Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we come to you this morning in recognition of your majesty, your sovereignty, and your power. Father, we do come in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to assemble ourselves together to be encouraged as the evil days draw near. We know that we are in the last days and that your word will be fulfilled. Father, as we've gathered, we also recognize that you have left us on this planet to serve as your ambassadors to the world that is dying, sick, and bleeding. It is our request, Heavenly Father, that we as believers will function as the light and the salt of this nation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we continue to be faithful witnesses for you, for we know that in you are all the power and all solution to man's problem. For this, Father, also, we have gathered on an individual basis to be challenged through your truth to enable us to carry out our function. Therefore, it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we study this morning, speak to each one according to what you want each one to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 24 through 35. We'll be dealing with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, really. One of the things that on Wednesday we talked a whole lot about cost and obedience. And so when I started reviewing this passage, it was talking about the same thing. And I said to myself, maybe the Lord is emphasizing something. Let me go and check when I studied them. So I went back and looked on Wednesday's study, and I found that study that in January 2908. And what we're going to study this morning started on July of 25th of 08. So there's a lap of time between those, but nevertheless, it seems to me that God, who knows the exact time these things are to be delivered, is doing it to intensify, to put emphasis, to keep us from being complacent about our spiritual life. And so the emphasis is on cost and obedience. So we begin reading in Luke 14, verse 25, reads, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltness, How can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the passage before us has a central message from Jesus Christ, our Savior, that the Holy Spirit wants you and me to hear. This message is very simple, which is the prize, or there are prizes to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Very simple message, because there are details to that, that there are prizes to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now we may put it in a more contemporary way to say that there are prizes to pay in being a true Christian, or that a cost to be a true Christian. Now this message is one that is quite easily forgotten and not preached among Christians, because some preachers have misled or are still misleading many into thinking that Christianity is a relationship with God in Christ that is without cost or risk. So it is our intention in this message to help you understand that to be a Christian involves risks and costs. There are prices to pay for being a Christian, and those who are not willing to pay these prices better ask themselves if they are indeed Christians. We are confident that the message of this passage is concerned with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because of the expression, "cannot be my disciple." That expression appears 3 times in this passage. At the end of verse 26, we read, "He cannot be my disciple." At the end of verse 27, we have the expression, "cannot be my disciple." And the same expression is used at the end of verse 33. So in any event, there are 3 prizes that a person will pay to be considered a disciple of Jesus Christ. 3 prizes. Doesn't mean we're going to go through all 3. Today, we're really going to look at 1 today. Therefore, our exposition of this passage will be focusing on the prizes that a believer should pay in this world, or at the present time, if he is to be considered a true Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, why did Jesus teach about the prices to pay to be his disciple at that time of his earthly ministry? Things were winding down. Winding up, as they say. Well, the answer is simply that there were many people who were accompanying him as he made his last trip to Jerusalem, for many possible reasons that they were accompanying him, such as the idea of being associated with a popular teacher, or because some think that he was going to Jerusalem to become the king of the Jews. Now, regardless of the motives of these individuals, Jesus realized that these were the wrong reasons, and that certainly they were not, most of them, his disciples. Now, this reason is implied in the 4th sentence of verse 25 when it says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus." Now, the phrase "large crowd" or "large crowds" is used only twice in Luke's gospel. Here, the passage we're looking at, and Luke chapter 5, verse 15. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. Luke chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Yea, the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." Now, the phrase "crowds of people" in the NIV of this Luke 5:15 is literally "large crowds." So now, Luke used the word crowd several times in his gospel record, but only twice that he used the adjective large in plural to describe the word crowd. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, the crowd surrounded him. Most of the times, the crowd came to him to be healed, and other times, they came to listen to his teaching, or they came to him, and then Jesus decides to teach them. The crowd at times will be amazed at his teachings, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. It reads, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Still hold on to Matthew, because the next passage we're going will be there too. Now, the crowd was not always receptive to his teaching or his assertion. There was at one occasion, the crowd that Jesus met in a mourning situation laughed at him because of what he said about a dead girl in Matthew chapter 9. Since you have Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 23 through 25, where they were laughing at him. This is a large crowd. He reads, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by hand, and she got up. Now, so you see, it just depends on what the situation is, how the crowd reacts. The implication of these various attitudes, though, and reasons for the crowd to come to Jesus, is that not all those who are in the crowd are believers. Jesus was aware of this, so when such large crowds were accompanying him en route to Jerusalem, Jesus wanted to make sure that they did so for the right reason. In other words, Jesus wanted them to decide if they want to be his disciples or not. So he proceeded to teach them the prices that anyone that calls himself his disciple will have to pay. Now, Jesus' reason for teaching about the cost of being his disciple is one that has application to the time in which we live. His teaching here helps us to make two assertions of application to everyone that is assembled here and in many other assembly where people gather because of the name of Jesus Christ. Two assertions. The first assertion is that you may associate yourself with a local church of Christ and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many who are like the large crowds that Jesus taught at this time, because they blend in with Christians even though they are unbelievers. The large crowds that followed Jesus could not have been distinguished from Jesus' disciples based on an outward appearance. There were no distinctive marks on the disciples that differentiated them from the large crowds. They looked alike and spoke alike, so that if you are an outsider looking at the crowds that had mingled with the disciples, you could not tell them apart. This reality then applies when people gather together in place of worship. There is no way you can look at anyone and know if he is a Christian or not while in the assembly with others. Now you may gauge that a person is not interested in what is being taught or preached because he is looking around or doing other things that show that he is not concentrating on what is being taught, and you may be right in your conclusion, but you cannot absolutely state that such an individual is an unbeliever. It is only God that knows who is a Christian in that kind of congregation. Now, of course, it is easier to speculate that a person is not a Christian once he or she is outside the assembly through his conduct or her conduct. You may speculate. So the point is that while everyone is gathered in the local church, we should not assume that everyone is a believer. Now it is for this reason that a pastor or a teacher of God's word should endeavor to present the gospel during or after teaching those he believes are believers. Jesus has set example for us to recognize that being around him or going along with him on a travel does not mean that the person is a believer or his disciple. So then the first assertion is that you may associate yourself with a local church and not be a Christian. You may assemble with them and still not be a Christian. A second assertion of the application that is derived from Jesus' reason for teaching about the cost of being his disciple at this point in his earthly ministry is that you may tolerate the teaching of the word of God and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is possible for a person not to react violently about what is taught in a congregation and still be an unbeliever. You see, unbelievers could sit in a local church, a local congregation, where the teaching of the word of God is taking place and agree with what they hear, but that does not necessarily mean that they are believers. Now, they merely tolerate what is taught. Now, this is particularly the case with a self-righteous unbeliever who may be listening to a teaching that may be concerned with moral issues that he is in agreement with. In that case, the unbeliever is merely tolerating what is taught. So to make him uncomfortable or to cause him to face the reality of his spiritual state, a pastor or a teacher of the word of God again should, during his teaching or at the end of it, show that everyone that is without Christ is spiritually dead. He should show that a man on his own does not have the righteousness that will make it possible to be acceptable to God. So in this way, the self-righteous unbeliever will be made uncomfortable so as to consider seriously the state of his or her soul. So in any event, the point is that a person may tolerate or go along with what is taught and not be a Christian. The large crowds were following Jesus, but Jesus recognized that most of them were not his disciples. Therefore, he taught about the cost of discipleship. Now, since Jesus' teaching is concerned with the price one has to pay to be his disciple, it seems to me that before we look at the price or the cost of being Jesus' disciple, that we should understand something about the word disciple, what it means. But before we do so, or we consider the word disciple further, let me bring your attention to one of the problems that will keep you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the problems. Not all, but one of the problems. Now, this problem is related either to ignorance of the word of God or failure to apply what you know from the Word of God with respect to your attitude towards this world. That's the issue to this world. By this I mean that many of us Christians lack fundamental understanding of what the Word of God says about believers and the world in which we live, or that we have an academic knowledge of it, as evident in our lack of application of the Word of God with respect to our relationship with the world. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's one thing to have this information about the world, your relationship with it, but it's another thing to believe it, in other words, to apply it. So it is this failure that will make it difficult for us to function as disciples of Christ. So there are at least two facts that we are truly ignorant of, or if we know but we do not apply, that will present formidable challenge to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. A first fact is that believers are strangers in this world. Now that's a fact that most Christians either do not know, or if they do know, they don't act like it, which means they don't really know it. Now the psalmist recognizes truth in his confession in Psalms 119 verse 19. Psalms 119 verse 19. Psalms 119, verse 19. This is what the psalmist says. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. I am a stranger. Now the Lord stated this truth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, while on this planet, during his earthly prayer for believers, in a different way, in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. John chapter 17 verse 15 reads, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now we have studied in detail these two verses, and we have it on tape and in a written form, a book we titled Jesus Christ Prays For You. Now Jesus prayed for your protection while you remain in this world, and you'll be protected no matter what happens around you. But you should remember that you are not part of this world. You are a stranger. Therefore, you should not immerse yourself into this world or its affairs like unbelievers, who are certainly part of this world. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, after reminding the original recipients of his epistle that they are strangers in the world, warned about sinful conduct, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Raise their friends. I urge you. Notice the next phrase here. As aliens and strangers in the world. That's an admission. That's what we are, if we're believers. To abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So that's a first fact. That many of us as Christians either don't know about it, or if we know, we don't live like it. We are strangers. A second fact that believers are either ignorant of or fail to apply in their lives is that the world we are living is heading towards destruction. The world that we're living in is heading towards destruction. Now, many Christians act as if the world is supposed to become better, and so that things move towards perfection. It is for this reason that many Christians work hard to preserve the things of this life through some form of activism. Now, to me, this is an indicator that a person does not understand what the Holy Spirit says about this world in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 31. You read, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. This world, in its present form, is passing away. And too many Christians either don't know it, or they don't believe God's word, and so they are working to make it a better place. In their mind, anyway. The apostle says the world as we know it will not last much longer. The implication is that you should not be attached to anything in the world, material possessions, human ideologies, and all kinds of things that make up the affairs of this life. You don't be attached with them if you understand this. Now, Paul, of course, is not alone in reminding us of the fact that the world and its system will not last much longer. So Peter did so also in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. He reads, the end of all things is near. Therefore, because this is the case, this is what we are required to be. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You notice, if you see what the Lord expects believers to do, it's not to be like the unbelievers. He says, so you can pray. Pray what? He prayed for several things. That the Lord will allow you become the more continuous in your self-control, your outlook of life, to protect you and give you your that focus that you never sway away from Him. Of course, you pray for the government or the rulers, that God will protect them, guide them so that they make things that will make your life uncomfortable. That's your prayer. But that's all you do. So he said, pray. Now, really, I would like to describe this information about the pattern of the world as a sinking ship. Sinking ship. Many of us do not understand that we are not a part of that sinking ship. And we act like we are part of it. We are to be observers and not participants. But sadly enough, many Christians are acting as if they are part of the sinking ship. And that can certainly be quite hurtful to the believer. You see them react to every thing that happens in this world, and they want to fix things that they perceive as wrong with the world, now realizing that the world is destined to destruction and nothing can save it. My point is that if you understand that you are a stranger on this planet, and if you do not recognize that this world is going towards destruction, then you have a problem being a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we'll be considering. Now you see, one of the things that most of us sometimes we lose sight of is, with, I don't know how many of you have really been around people who are close to death, who are actually about to die. You go and see to them, everything that's important to you is no longer important to them. What does it mean? Because they are now closer to eternity. And all these things people are so concerned about, they don't care about them. That should be your attitude as a believer. You shouldn't be wrapped up with this life in any form or shape, because the world is being destroyed. And I'm saying, the fear of this world will keep us from being true disciples. That's why we have to look at that word, that expression, these points, before we really look at the word disciple. Because that's our enemy, the world. That's one thing that will keep us from being true disciples of Jesus Christ. So now the word disciple, though, is translated from a Greek word, mathetes, that originally meant a person who learns from another, either by formal or informal instruction, hence a student, a pupil, or one tutored. Now, it was also used in a technical sense of being an apprentice to an expert to learn his trade. See, that's how they learned some of the trades in the ancient world. You be a disciple. You have that person and they teach you what they know. Now, this word later on took on the meaning of a follower. Since in the first century, a student was not a person who studied a subject, but he followed the teacher. Not only studying the subject, but he followed the teacher. Now, this following of a teacher is reflected in the use of the word disciple in the New Testament to describe various individuals to whom disciples were associated. We mean that besides Jesus being mentioned, several individuals are mentioned in the New Testament as having disciples, or being associated with disciples. Now, the Pharisees had their own disciples. This we know from Matthew 22, verse 16. Matthew 22, verse 16. We're making the point that, you know, not only Jesus had disciples, as the term is used. Here it reads, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, teacher. They said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. How truthful they are, we don't know. It sounds like they're just being corny. You are swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, which of course is true. And that's of course that what every, in my understanding, every true, faithful minister of the word of God must do that. Don't pay attention to anyone. You tell the truth, they don't like it, you've done your job. And so as a believer, the same thing. You meet people, you tell them the truth, they don't like it, you've done your job. Don't worry about it. Go your way. Don't worry about it. Now John the Baptist had his own disciples as well, as indicated in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Mark 2, 18. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Mark 2:18 reads, "Now John's disciples," so you notice that phrase, John's disciples. So it wasn't the Lord himself alone that had disciples in the New Testament time. He said, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" And we're going to come back to make a point later on as we continue this study about that question in a different way. Now, some Jews, in sharp response to the question by the man born blind that Jesus healed, he had asked them if they wanted to become Jesus' disciple. They claimed to be Moses' disciple, as in John chapter 9, verse 28. John chapter 9, verse 28. This is what he reads. "Then they hurled insults at him and said, 'You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses.'" You can read, you can hear almost from their tone, they're looking down on this man who has already told them, "I don't know what you mean. I don't understand all this theology. Only one thing I know, I was blind, now I see." And he's telling them, "Do you want to be his disciples?" And they're almost cursing him out. And say, "Now you are," in a very derogatory manner. "But no, we're not. We're disciples of Moses." Now the Apostle Paul also had his disciples, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 25. Acts 9:25. He reads, that's referring to the Apostle Paul, of course. But his, that's the Apostle Paul, "his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." Now the word "followers" is translated from a Greek word that means disciples, so that those who translate go about literal translation, such as the New American Standard Bible or the King James Version, they use the word "disciples" instead of "followers." But most modern try to avoid the word "disciples" in order to focus that title for the Christians. So those who followed Paul's teaching while in Damascus were actually considered his disciples. Now it is probably because of the meaning ascribed to a disciple at that time. I'm not saying it's all, but that's part of it probably, that caused the Holy Spirit to make this comment through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. As you go to it, remember what I say, a disciple is one who follows. That's important. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 17. It reads, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So that, see, it's an issue when you have followers. In this case, those who listen go around with the Apostle Paul. He's viewed as his followers. And so he's telling them what you do as a follower. And what you do is to imitate. It's very important. And so, if you really look through the New Testament, there are several instructions about that. I just give you some, but I'm going to read them. You can jot down something like Philippians 3:17, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. That in particular, Hebrews 13:7, shows that it is the responsibility of all spiritual leaders to put themselves in that position where others can imitate their examples. That's very important. Now, what that means is it puts you, if you're a spiritual leader, it puts you to be extremely careful about your spiritual life. That's what it makes for every spiritual leader. We have so many spiritual leaders in every congregation. Now, all of them are supposed to be examples of the faith that we all have, so that those who see them, watch them, will know and follow their faith and their way of life. That is very important. And that's why the Holy Spirit gave those instructions. Now, the word disciple in the New Testament then implies two things. This is what it implies. First, it implies personal attachment. Personal attachment to a master. That's the first thing the word implies, the Greek word. Secondly, it implies the shaping of one's life or conduct as a result of the influence of the master. Again, it involves the shaping of one's life or conduct as a result of the influence of the master. This is why the apostle could say that. Because if his teaching is not in him, how can it be attractive to other people? See, that's why it's important. And in my opinion, anyone who is seen as a spiritual leader should live in fear because of that requirement. It is very terrifying to be a leader in that respect. I know that some people think that being a spiritual leader is a high profile thing. That's a misunderstanding of the New Testament. It is a most dangerous position to be in, and one that is very fearful. So all those who are spiritual leaders, you must know that you are in a position that's very fearful. A fearful one. Because of what this meaning of the word disciple and the passage we're looking at. So the personal attachment of a disciple to his master implies, though, that he hangs around his master always, so he misses none of his instructions. That's the way it was used in the time that this word was used. In fact, this personal attachment, that in certain situations the disciples ate and slept with his master. But more likely, though, this disciple will spend most of his waking moment with his master listening to his teaching. That's why they were called disciples. They didn't want to miss anything that comes from their master's mouth. So it is this continuous association of the disciple, or the meaning of the word disciple, with his master, that is implied in one of the reasons Jesus chose the 12 apostles, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "He appointed 12, designating them apostles." Notice the next clause, "that they might be with him." That's what an apostle, a disciple was at that time. hung around his master. Then, of course, the next thing is, and that he might send them out to preach. After they have seen the master at work, then they will emulate the master, and he send them out. So, without doubt, one of the most important aspects of the word disciple is the shaping of the worldview, if we use the term, and conduct of the disciple by the master. This is what we should expect. It is true that many people seem to be oblivious to the fact that one's life is often shaped by those he spends time with, but that is the truth. Those you hang around with, they influence your thinking. They shape your life. You may not accept it, but the Bible cannot tell tale. Now, those you spend time with will influence your life. Hence, the Bible constantly warns us about association. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:33. You read, do not be misled. Notice the next thing. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, interestingly, the authorized version of the King James Version says, instead of bad company, says bad or evil communication. That's the way they translated it, instead of using the word association. Well, the Greek word that's translated company here means association and also means engagement in talk. Engagement in talk. Hence, speech or lecture. Now, you see, one of the things that I find distressing a lot of time is that we pastors and preachers are not quite good in contemporizing. Now, what I mean by that? You take the original message and you make it applicable to when the people are living without losing the actual message. That's what contemporizing is. So we fail this. Now, so if you look at that word, the Greek word, if we have to contemporize it, we have to see it not just only those you hang around, but those you listen to, who you listen to, what books you read. All of this come around to influence your thoughts. That's the word that we have to watch out. Now, you see all these people who are getting to some awful things because they spend their time reading books on pornography or whatever. And they think it doesn't affect them until they start acting it out. That, if you see, that book or paper, whatever it is that they are reading, that's an evil association. Because it has what? Communication in it. That's the Greek word, homilia, that is used here. And, you know, the same thing. It could be a movie. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking any of these things. But if they contain evil aspect of it, they can sway a person. So those who love violent movies, and they become so obsessed with violent movies, before you know it, they become violent. And people can try to explain it away any way they want. It is that communication, that association, that has corrupted them. So this is why, by contemporizing, the believer should be very careful of whatever can affect the pattern of his behavior on this planet. Those things, once you see them, get away from them. Because that is what this passage, 1 Corinthians 15:33, is all about.
Anything that you know is going to corrupt your character as a believer, that's going to influence you negatively, keep away from it. That's the instruction of the Word of God. So in any event, the influence of conduct of a disciple by his master may be seen in the difference between the conduct of the disciples of Jesus Christ and that of Pharisees and John the Baptist with the respect to issue of fasting. The Pharisees and John no doubt practiced the ritual of fasting frequently, but Jesus did not. So here's the thing. Therefore, while the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist fasted regularly, those of Jesus did not, as implied, go back to Mark chapter 2. By the question cited in the previous passage we cited in Mark chapter 2 verse 18. Mark chapter 2 verse 18. Mark chapter 2 verse 18. He reads, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" In other words, these were following the norm, the tradition, whatever it was. They were all following it because that was what their master did. But Jesus didn't do that. So in this passage, it is clear that because of the influence of Jesus, his disciples did not practice fasting as others did. So it is because in the New Testament, the personal attachment of a disciple to his master affects his spiritual exercise that the disciples of John of Jesus requested to be taught how to pray in a way that is unique to them, as they say, according to how John taught his disciples, in as implied in Luke chapter 11 verse 1. Luke 11 verse 1. Luke 11 verse 1. Luke 11 1 reads, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.'" So they recognize that. That yes, if you have a master and you're a disciple, then that master influences you. Now, in spite of the few instances of the word disciple that is used in relation to few individuals in New Testament, the overwhelming use of this word is with respect to the disciples of Jesus Christ. It is true that the word disciple was originally used to describe those who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but the term later came to be used or to mean Christians, as those who follow the teaching of Jesus Christ and allow his teaching to shape their lives. These are people called disciples, those who follow Jesus Christ and allow his teaching to shape their lives. Now that Christians are to be known in general as disciples is evident in the Great Commission. Jesus had commissioned the apostles to make others his disciples in Matthew 28 verse 19. Matthew 28 verse 19. Matthew 28 verse 19. It reads, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it is for this same reason that Dorcas, who was outside the original disciples of Jesus Christ, was called a disciple. This woman was called a disciple in Acts chapter 9 verse 36. Acts chapter 9 verse 36. Acts 9:36, it reads, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. So clearly the disciples of Jesus Christ were eventually described as Christians for the first time, and still in Acts, look at chapter 11 verse 26. Acts 11:26 reads, and when he found him referring to Saul or Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So in any case, examination of the data given in the New Testament reveals that there are certain facts that are true of Jesus' disciples. First, if you call a disciple, that person believes in him. That's one fact. Whoever is called a disciple believes in him. This we can gather from John chapter 2 verse 11. John chapter 2 verse 11. John 2:11. He reads, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That's the first requirement of what we see to be true. Now the same truth is implied in Peter's question, still in John there. Look at chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. John 6, 68 and 69. He reads, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So, that has to be true of a disciple. A disciple also receives information from Jesus Christ. An example of that is given in Matthew chapter 11 verse 1. Matthew 11 verse 1. Matthew 11 verse 1 reads, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples,
He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Notice what he does with the disciples, teaching, instructing them. Now, a disciple not only receives instruction, a disciple obeys the instruction of Jesus and does the will of the Father. This is implied still in the same Matthew that you just dropped the next chapter. Look at chapter 12, verses 48 and 50. Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50. He reads, he replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciple, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So without question then, the greatest characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ is obedience to his teaching, as indicated with an instruction the Lord gave us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here it is. "A new command I give you, love one another." Now that's something that's missing a whole lot among Christians today. That's why unbelievers don't take us seriously. Because notice what the Lord says, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." But you will know it. The way many Christians act towards each other, you wouldn't even know that. If they call themselves disciples, of course. But there's, you know, so the world around us, and they don't take us seriously, because they see how we act to each other, how we treat each other. We can give all excuses on this planet that mean anything. The unbeliever is watching us. But this is what Jesus said: "If you love one another, people will know you are my disciples." So it is an important requirement for all of us. So then, from this passage, it is clear that the way believers show to the world that they are disciples of Jesus Christ is to love one another. So to be called a disciple of Jesus implies that such a person is drawn into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and there is nothing in his life that is not influenced by Jesus' teaching. Let me say that again. I mean, it's a simple statement. A true disciple is such that there is nothing in his life, nothing that is not influenced by Jesus' teaching. And he has no life apart from that in Jesus. Now that we have examined briefly the word disciple, let us then consider now the prices that one will have to pay in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin after the break and the Lord's Supper.